about our water fountain, but apparently they don't listen. That's all I can figure. And it looks like we got, well, I won't say anything about that. But there certainly are no shortage of young children. And it's good to have a large TV pivot. Just think of it this way. Your kids will have lots more to choose from later when they grow up. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 1:1. We will try and do the first five verses tonight, which is the first paragraph. We need to finish a couple more points on the doctrine of martyrs. So we have that nailed down, and then we'll be ready to move. Before we do that, we'll take just a moment or two in silent prayer so that we can make sure we're in fellowship and thus prepared for the study of God's Word. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the illuminator who teaches us when we study. And so this is a good opportunity for you to make sure that you are in fellowship and thus prepared for the study of God's Word together. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you tonight again for your eternal provision for us, for the fact that you have made it possible through the study of your word to anticipate every move of our adversary, and thus never to be surprised by what he does or by what his system accomplishes. Not only that, but we thank you that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, and as a result we never have to fear losing. We can always have victory over every test that comes our way. Teach us then that as we study the word together, that victory comes through growth in doctrine. And that as we grow and become mature as believers, the other problems of life simply fall away. We thank you for that and for your faith rest technique that allows us to claim promises for any needed situation, and especially for the opportunity of staying filled with your Spirit so that we might have the attitude, the mind which was in Christ Jesus before he ever came to this earth. Grant then that we might be imitators of him, so that we might be conformed to his image, and so that we might continue to advance from glory to glory throughout this time on earth. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. We got a letter and a phone call both this week, and it seems that several of the pastors like my glory spectrum. So one of them taught it last Sunday, and the other one's teaching it tonight. This makes me feel good to find that something I've done is acceptable elsewhere. Not that that makes any difference, really, but it's always kind of nice. And, of course, that's one of the reasons why we put out all that work in the pastors' conference, so that men around the country can learn from the work that others are doing, and in areas that they have not had time to research themselves, and can find valuable applications for their own congregations. All right, so we are studying now the doctrine of martyrs, the doctrine of witness. And we are about to finish it up, so let's do that, and then move on to our study of the first paragraph of the book of Acts. We had already studied, to some extent, the first five points. The etymology, point one, something about the words and the vocabulary involved. Two, the principle of the witness in the court of law. The forensic application. We discussed, of course, the fact that this is a word that became very popular and still is in courts. And then, third, we studied its use in the early church, and we had a whole group of sub-points on that. In fact, I would have made a more or less a doctrine all by itself, and we studied all of those. And then we discussed it as an idiomatic expression. That it became a frozen form as God is my witness. We still use that, of course, in each court trial that you attend. You are asked to swear on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in the presence of God and these witnesses. And, of course, that is simply a repetition of this idiomatic expression of the New Testament. And then last week we discussed some of the qualifications. And those, of course, both for the early and the late martyrs. And now tonight we want to finish up with points 6, 7, and 8. And this is an application, actually, from Scripture. And the application is this. If the Bible says something happened, and of course it can be anything, from the invasion of Shishak of Egypt to the parting of the Red Sea, doesn't make any difference. It is true, and is to be accepted as eyewitness testimony. You all know, of course, about the television mini-cams, maxi-cams, and midi-cams, and so forth. Well, that's simply eyewitness news, you see. They're all stations want to be eyewitness news. And, of course, the reason is they think you won't believe it if you don't see it on their camera. And, of course, that's probably true. I don't believe it even when I do see it on their camera, but I guess that doesn't make any difference. Some of you probably got to see the hospice crisis up here at McCartney's. I understand that the guy who held the place up and took the hostages worked right next door at the White House here with the bronze stuff on it and all that good stuff there. So we've been living right next to him up and didn't even know it. But actually, the guy was just in over his head. He couldn't handle it, so he let the hostages go and shot himself and killed himself. It was an exciting night on television. All the TV networks or stations had a ball, I guess, or at least got a lot of good mileage out of it. But nevertheless, it was kind of a sad situation. Even if the hostages did get loose, it's too bad that they couldn't talk him into going back to Florida. He probably got him out in 4 or 5 years on parole anyway. Generally, that's the case. But, of course, I guess in his case, he figured he couldn't do it, so he just went ahead and took the rifle or the gun route out. Yeah, no, he did. Nevertheless, if he hadn't killed a policeman, he'd probably be in business. But, of course, the guy was off duty, and he shot him in a holdup and didn't know he was a cop until after he killed him. And, of course, by then it was too late. So he was kind of in bad shape. Nevertheless, the testimony, of course, is the concept of eyewitness testimony. You might put on some point here, the Holy Spirit is the eyewitness. He's the one who actually sees it. And therefore, if he testifies that it's true, by virtue of the fact that all Scripture is God-breathed, and all of the writers of Scripture in 2 Peter 1:21 wrote as they were born along by the Holy Spirit, therefore, the Holy Spirit is the eyewitness. The human author simply transmits the information. He is simply a transmission bell. And so he transmits the info to the readers and teachers of Scripture. Communicators, of course, have to communicate it accurately, and listeners have to hear it accurately. All right, that, of course, is found in Luke 11:48. We might look at that briefly, since that was also written by our author of Acts. Actually, it goes for a little bit beyond this, but nevertheless. We'll begin in verse 47. Woe unto you, you lawyers, taken from the previous verse, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and yet your fathers were the ones who murdered them. Indeed, you bear true witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers. For they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. You're simply guaranteeing or testifying to the truthfulness of the fact that they killed them. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, so that the blood of the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Indeed, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now, the passage that we're looking at is the passage that says the wisdom of God said, I will send them. So when God sent the prophets and the apostles, those cover, the prophets, of course, cover the Old Testament, and the apostles cover the New. And therefore, we have, in essence, a bracket statement that the wisdom of God is behind every portion of Scripture, Old and New Testament, and thus it is, by virtue of its transmission lane, it is eyewitness account. We also have the same thing in 2 Peter, a little more clearly, perhaps, and we might look at that. Assuming I can find it in my Bible before it falls apart. There we go. Second Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no scripture, no prophecy from scripture is of any private interpretation. This, of course, was the old saw the Baptists used to pull on me all the time. Well, it's just your interpretation. My interpretation is different. And, of course, there's only one correct interpretation of any passage of Scripture. Hence, they were just using that as an out because they didn't want to concentrate on God's Word. And they really don't know what it said, which is true a lot of times. Knowing this, that no prophecy, zero, there is not a single piece of the Word of God that is to be translated through a private interpretation. But on the contrary, the prophecy did not come at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it is your job as a believer to find out precisely what that means and what that said. See, it's only one correct interpretation of any passage. It was written with that meaning in mind. It is our job to pick it out and know what it is. Now, I may not get it right, but I can tell you that there's only one there. And, of course, my job is to try as diligently as I can to make sure I don't make too many errors. And when I do, of course, I try to correct them for you. All right, the human author simply transmits the information. The Holy Spirit is the eyewitness. And this is basically called the principle of inspiration and inscripturation. And God inspires through the Holy Spirit, and the human author inscripturates what is revealed and thus transmits it accurately to us to study. So much for verse 6, or point 6. Point 7. The New Testament martoi, plural of martus, the New Testament witnesses had a job to carry out, and of course they did a good job of it. The New Testament martoi, or witnesses, became the bearers and the proclaimers of the gospel. That is, it was their job to share the information they knew. In the same way, of course, it was our job in the 20th century to be bearers and proclaimers of the gospel as we know it. We know the gospel just as well as they did. It's our job to carry it and to proclaim it to those who need the truth. And this, of course, means that it's our job as believers to evangelize, to teach, and to bring information to those who don't have it. Now, we could use 1,001 passages on this, but I'll just give you a couple. Revelation 11:3, Acts 1:8. Probably one of the clearest ones is Acts 1:8. Luke 24:48. Acts 1:21 and 22. Acts 10:42, or 41 rather, and many others as well. Point 8, as hostility to the gospel and to its holders, Christians, as hostility to the gospel and to Christians increased, and of course this took place in rather rapid fire. By 67 A.D., they were killing off the leaders. As hostility to the gospel and to Christians increased, Martus acquired a specialized meaning. It acquired the meaning of one who would hold to the truth of the gospel at the expense of his own death. It acquired the meaning of one who would publicly hold to the truth of the gospel, even if it meant his own death. Now, as usual, there's always a way to mess anything up. And if there's a way to mess things up, you can count on believers to do it, even to the point of his own death. And what happened was, many believers died bravely for the faith, and died as, of course, we have some examples of this too. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, we have Stephen, who is the first martyr to die for his faith. We have a full description of how he died. We'll study that very soon in the book of Acts. Revelation 2:13, we have a man by the name of Antipas, who is called my faithful martyr. Not just a martyr, but a faithful one. One who died for his faith. Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 3:14 both state that our Lord Jesus Christ was a faithful witness in the sense that he died for his belief in the plan of the Father for himself. Of course, he died for our sins too, but the other purpose was a part of his death. And finally, in the book of Philemon, we have Onesimus, who is willing to die. He hasn't yet, but he's willing to die for his faith. He's willing to go back and to be punished for the rest of his life by going back to his ex-slave master. His only hope is that Paul's intercession will be enough to bring his former master into some sort of compassion for him, and thus he will be able to live and to serve the Lord and his master. So there are four examples of the use where it can mean death, and did mean death for three of these, to be a faithful martyr. So again, it's a very interesting concept, and it implies, of course, lesser than death. Means not giving up your faith even under torture. For instance, suppose you lived in Russia and you were sent to a mental hospital to be treated for your mental aberration. That is, believing in Christ as Savior and wanting to study doctrine out of the Word of God. How would you react? Do you think you could handle that? Don't answer, please. Just think about it. Some of us might be able to handle it all right. Others might have a real problem. So there is, of course, a tremendous amount of persecution of believers going on in the world today. Not in this country so much, although even here, occasionally, pastors have to go to jail for their beliefs, as occurred in Nebraska recently. But nevertheless, very seldom here. We still have a relative amount of freedom, and the government, under at least its current makeup, is not inclined to attack pastors. Now, that's no guarantee that if we go back to a Carter-type president, that won't happen in the future. There's a good possibility that it will. We live in a very fragile state in this country, a state that has never existed in any other nation in the history of the world. In fact, a state which doesn't exist in any other country today. And those countries that do have freedom of any sort today have it because of our strength as a nation and because of our international power, not because they really chose it themselves, with the possible exception of Britain. So if we were to fall and our freedom were to be lost, there would be no nation on earth that would be supporting freedom effectively. There just couldn't be. We're the only nation who could do it. And if we go, then freedom goes with us. Won't be unusual because we're in really the unusual era. We, of course, look at things from the standpoint of one lifetime, and we think, well, why, we've always had freedom. This is a venerable institution. But I guarantee you it isn't venerable. It wasn't even venerable in this country at the very beginning. They had to fight to establish it, and was a very long and tough battle. So you enjoy and live on the fruits of freedom that it took 5,000 years of civilization to find, one nation with that kind of freedom. And almost never in the history of the world has that freedom existed. So it's very unusual, but we should have it, and therefore we must be willing to die for the freedom we have. That's the principle of freedom through military victory, and there is no other way to be free. Well, so much for the doctrine of martyrs. That takes care of that. Now we can come back, and we will start now Roman numeral number 2. Now, with the doctrine of martyrs under your belt, you should be able to orient quite well to what we're going to be discussing in the first book. Remember, the book of Acts is divided into two parts, and that in turn is divided into three books each. So that we have the book of Peter and the book of Paul, Acts 1 through 12 and 13 through 28. And these two books, of course, are set together in order to show us that everything that Peter was capable of doing, Paul also was capable of doing, and therefore it was designed in particular to authenticate the apostleship of Paul as compared to Peter. Alright, so book 1 then. This is book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5, and book 6. You'll be able to think your way through Acts by now. Alright, book 1. This, of course, begins with Peter's ministry. In fact, we'll talk about Peter all through the 12 chapters. And we'll also be talking about the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem and Judea. And that's the topic of the first book. And that will take us to Acts 1:1 through 6:7. After which we will begin to see the spread of the gospel, first through Stephen, then through Philip, and finally through Peter at the house of Cornelius. And we'll begin to see then this great radiation of the gospel from its center in Jerusalem on out into the Roman world. In chapters 10 and 11 and 12, Peter will take the gospel to the Gentiles of Palestine for the first time, and then we will shift to the life of Paul and watch as that gospel is spread throughout the entire Roman Empire to all the Gentiles of the Roman Empire. So it's quite a fascinating and a very effective presentation. It simply follows the history of what happened, and that's basically it. All right, subpoint A, capital letter A, is the resurrection ministry of Christ. Now, we won't cover it all in this book. There are some other passages that deal with the resurrection ministry that we'll not get to, but at least this gives us a general overview of it. The resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now, you remember, we'll have to look at least a little bit at a sort of a little map here. And you remember that Christ died on the cross, and then he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. So there's 3 days. And we have then a total of 40 days, including this 3 days. We'll make this 40 days. For 40 days, Christ stayed with his apostles and his disciples, and he taught Bible class in his resurrection body. And he appeared to a great number of believers. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 15 gives us a list of some of the people that he appeared to in his resurrected form. But the interesting part to me is that for 40 days, they had Bible class from a man who was dead and resurrected and operating in his resurrection body. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd probably listen to a Bible class like that. I mean, you might not well listen to me. You might go to sleep or something, but you wouldn't go to sleep if Christ were here teaching in his resurrection body. You probably wouldn't even sleep if I had my resurrection body on. You'd probably be wide-eyed and bushy-tailed. So it was a very impressive time, and I can't imagine having a better Bible teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, it didn't seem to save him from trouble. Old sin natures can overcome even the best of teaching. And that's perhaps one of the lessons we ought to draw from the first chapter of Acts, that one sin nature can always overcome 20 years of doctrine. No problem at all. Just give it a chance. But these 40 days, of course, were his resurrection appearances. So we have then 40 days of resurrection. Then we have 10 days of waiting. And then we have the feast known as Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after the cross. Christ was executed on the day of Passover, the day Passover began, and his 50 days of death, burial, and resurrection were finished at Pentecost 50 days later, and at that point the church began, and the Old Testament dispensation came to an end. So it's a rather earth-shaking day in the history of mankind because the whole process of Israel came to an end at that point. Its history was suspended until the final 7 years of the tribulation. Now, within that area. The first part of Acts 1 is going to talk about these 40 days in here. Well, actually, he's going to take in all of Christ's earthly ministry from 27 A.D. to 30 A.D., which is the year in which he was crucified. And then he'll spend the rest of the early verses on the 40 days of resurrection. And then he'll spend part of the rest of chapter 1 on the 10 days of waiting. And then in chapter 2, he'll begin with Pentecost. So you can see where we're headed. Acts 1, verses 1. And let me get back to Acts here so I can... Okay, actually, verses 1-1 to 2a takes in this period right here. And then this period here goes from 2b all the way down through verse 14. And then we have from 1:15 through 26. That covers the waiting time, what they did while they were waiting. You can actually include 14 in both of these. It's kind of a hinge verse. It has some things to say about both of those periods. But in essence, what you get is three territories or three pieces of time. Now, you also ought to notice that the book of Luke fits in this first section. See, Luke's way told us all about the life of Christ and his public ministry. So, and he's going to mention that because he's writing to the same guy, our friend Theophilus. Literally God lover. And Theophilus is the recipient of this history, two-volume history, Luke and Acts. So if you just remember that these are parts, two parts of the same book, you'll be in good shape. All right, point one, then. Luke's summary of volume one. Luke. The Gospel of Luke. All right, now, as I told you, we're going to do this a little differently than the way we ordinarily teach. So what I'll do is I will hit those things that are critical, and we will move them through five verses tonight that way with all due speed. This is the public ministry of Christ, of course, first. Since we don't need but one M there we go. Public ministry of Christ. Now, this is introduced by the first verse. The former treaty, indeed, I produced, O Theophilus, concerning all the things which Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now, the former treatise is the phrase tom proton logon. And all that means basically is the former book. Now, logon doesn't ordinarily mean book. We usually have a word biblos or biblios for the word book. Logon means a saying, or in this case, an extended saying that covers the whole book of Luke. And it's an extended saying. And in this case, a saying set down on paper, which becomes then for us today the book of the Gospel of Luke. So that's the former treatise, the Gospel of Luke. And the little phrase men, which is in this case used to use emphasis, so it gives, we simply translate that indeed. And it references back to the book of Luke as well. The former gospel indeed, or the former book, or saying indeed, O Theophilus, the vocative of address, and we have then our individual here, T-H-E-O-P-H-I-L-U-S. Theophilus is apparently a Gentile who has become a Christian, and Luke actually wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts so that Theophilus would have a record of how Christianity began and spread. And that's exactly why those two books were written. Now, God had a much bigger purpose in mind for them. He had in mind for them becoming one of the four Gospels for Luke, and being the only history of the expansion of the church in the book of Acts. And by the way, both those books are left open-ended, and that's done deliberately because Luke wanted to impress us with the fact that the church had only begun, it hadn't stopped. And of course, it wouldn't stop. So the former book or treatise, then, I produced. We might notice this word, pleao. Here it's in the aorist indicative middle, the middle voice indicating that Luke was personally involved in writing this. Took him apparently quite some time to do it. The aorist tense is a constative aorist, looking at the whole period of time during which he created the book and wrote it down, and probably took some months, possibly even a year or longer. So the former book or treatise, indeed, O Theophilus, I produced, manufactured, or in our case, we'd probably say wrote, but he looked at it as a production, so I suppose you would too if you spent a year or so writing a book and finally got it finished. And in his case, he had two volumes to write. And then you'll notice now the subject. So he says now Luke claims authorship for the book of Acts. He wrote a two-volume set, Luke and Acts, and now he says that the former one, which is of course the book of Luke, he's going to tell us now what the subject matter of the first book was. And that is expressed in the following phrase, peripanton. And that means concerning all the things. Concerning all the things which, that's a relative pronoun, little phrase O-N here, meaning which. Concerning all the things which Jesus began. And then we have two verbs that finish the meaning of the verb began. He actually started to do two things. He didn't finish them. Now, why didn't he finish them? Because you get to finish. Or at least you get to contribute. You get to contribute until the rapture, and then, of course, nobody contributes anymore. He began to do and to teach. And this is bracketed by the Greek device, which we call the both-and device, the mende. It simply means he began both to do it and to teach it. And again, we have this word poieo, the same word that Luke used for producing his history. And then we have didasco. You might notice, therefore, that there are two aspects to being a good witness. It's one thing to say what the truth is. And lots of, of course, a lot of us do that. We're good at telling people what to do. At least I've always been good at it. Then, of course, we have to live what we are saying. Because without living what we're saying, not many people are going to pay much attention to us. If doctrine doesn't work for us, then how are you going to convince someone else that it ought to work for them? It's much better to prove through your life and your words, not just one or the other. It's not enough to live a good life and never say anything like the Baptists tell us to do. And it's not enough to say the right things and never to do them like a lot of wise believers do. So you see, I get you either way. It's not enough to do either one by itself. It has to be both and, not either or. And that's why we have men dead. Both and. You see, that's God saying it's a both and, not me. It's not my fault. I wouldn't put it on you. But you have to both live and speak. You have to both do and teach. And Christ set us the example. Christ began the process of living and doing what was necessary. He lived a life, a sinless life. Now, of course, he had an advantage. He didn't have an old sin nature. But that didn't mean he couldn't sin. He could have sinned. He just didn't. He chose not to. Now, he knew we were going to choose to sin. One of the nice things about being a believer is that you can really be relaxed because you know you're going to sin again. So you just don't, and you don't know is what it is and when you're going to do it. And I can tell you one thing, the very time you say, "Oh, that's one sin I'll never do," don't ever say that, please. Because you see, the angels are always listening. And the demons, I guarantee you say, "That's one sin I'll never commit," and I guarantee you the demons will put it in your path and you'll fall for it. Every time. That's arrogance to say you'll never commit a certain sin. Even if you have an area of strength in that area, it still doesn't mean you won't commit it. I could tell you by the hundreds people who have told me, "I'll never do that." And then turn around and do it. So I have given up saying that. What I say is, there, by the grace of God, I won't do that one. And if you do accept that, well, that puts a burden on him then, see. That's okay. He can handle it. You can't. So don't say that. Never say, and it's best also not to say, I will do so-and-so. James tells us that. Remember what James says? He says, it's better to say, if the Lord's willing, we'll live and do this and do that. We'll go to such and such a city and we'll make a profit. And we'll engage in business and we'll make a lot of money. But you better put the Lord willing in there, because he may just decide to take it all away from you to get your attention. So if you can't stand there, there are two tests to pass. Almost everybody can pass the poverty test. Nobody has any trouble with that one. You get hit by a poverty test or a suffering test, and you handle that one. That's because there's nowhere else to go for help except the Lord. So you say, oh, Lord, help. No problem with that one. Everybody's got that one down pat. But then we get the prosperity test after we've been through a couple of these, and almost everybody falls for it. You just watch the church in Jerusalem fall for it, time after time. They're going to fall for it three times in the first book. Three times, not once, not twice, three times. And they were one of the best. They were the father of the mother church. Not Rome. Jerusalem was the mother church. Well, in what sense was she a mother church? Well, only in the sense of priority of time. She was the first one. All right, so much for verse 1, the public ministry of Christ. And that looks back then, from what Jesus began to do and to teach, that looks at his public ministry. Then in verse 2, we have a brief mention of the ascension. The ascension as a time bracket, actually, is what it is. That is, it takes us down to the ascension, and it gives us the ascension as a time bracket at the end. The beginning of his public ministry, when he began to live and to speak and to teach doctrine, and the end of it is, well, let's put it here, so the beginning of his public ministry, 27 A.D., and then the ascension, which comes roughly 3-plus years later. So it covers then a 3-plus year period from the time when he began his public ministry at Cana of Galilee until the time when he ascended up into heaven from the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And that's the period of time that Luke is interested in right now. So we have then the phrase, this is verse 2 actually, literally Acri, A-C-H-R-I, Acri Hemeros. And this is simply an idiom in time for until the day when. Acri Hemeros Ace. Now let's put it in English, Ace. Until the day when. Now, until the day when tells us then that we're looking at a specific day, and that's the day of the ascension. That's the day Christ went to heaven in the clouds of glory, simply rose right up off the top of the Mount of Olives and went straight up into heaven. Must have been quite an experience to see that. I wish I'd been there, but I wasn't. Maybe God will run a rerun for us on TV when we get to heaven. He's probably got a better Sony than I do, so, because I don't have one, but he probably has a better one than many of us have, so he can probably play it back in 3D. Until the day when he was taken up. And this is from the verb ana lambano. Of course, lambano means to take or to seize or to acquire. Ana means to go up, hence to take up. And it's in the aorist tense. It's a point of time, actually a point of time aorist, because it looks at the instant when Christ actually rose off the ground. Now, notice there are a lot of TM types and different cults today that are trying to teach people how to levitate. Have you been noticing that on TV lately? They've had them on all the talk shows. They're levitating these meetings. They teach you how to get in touch with your inner self and levitate. You do a little yoga here, a little mantra there, and pretty soon your yoga and your mantra get together and you levitate. Isn't that fun? I've always wanted to levitate, but I've never been able to manage it except in my sleep. See, I can levitate in my sleep because I just dream and just rise up off the ground and fly. It's a lot of fun. I think y'all ought to try it. But unfortunately, or fortunately, as the case may be, we don't seem to have much luck levitating as it is now. So lambano means to take up, and of course it is passive, meaning that somebody else did the taking. Christ just stood there and somebody picked him up. And the somebody, of course, is God the Father. God the Father lifted him up and brought him back to heaven to see him in his right hand until he could make his enemies his footstool. So that's where he is today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Until the day then when he was taken up. And he was taken up, of course, for the specific purpose of ruling with Jesus, with God the Father. At subpoint C, he now moves from the ascension. Now notice, he started at the beginning point and the end point, and now he's going to come back and talk about the middle. He's going to talk about the last 40 days. And that's going to be a subject for the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. Alright, so we have then the 40 days of resurrection ministry. And this again is quite interesting because you will notice that it goes like this. There are three things that occur during those 40 days. Communication of Bible doctrine, proof of the resurrection, proof that he is who he was, and communication of Bible doctrine. So the only time Christ wasn't communicating doctrine to those who were left behind was when he was proving that he was really who he was and that he was really resurrected. That's the only time he didn't teach them. That's kind of like having a 40-day Bible conference. You think you retired after 5 days, think what it would be like after 40 days of Bible conference. Yeah, I checked everybody out. I didn't see anybody here four nights and 4 days for all the sessions. Well, one or two. You see, we don't even have class 5 nights a week. Now, that's because I'm being gentle to you. I don't want to put you up and embarrass you. We do good to have 2 nights of Bible class a week. Why is that? Well, I don't know. We'll just have to see. Now see, and they have 40 days of it without a break. 40 days of Bible class. But of course they have a good teacher. That does make some difference. All right, let's see how that works then. Notice, first of all, after he had given commandments. So the first verb that we have is entello. Entello. Here it's an aorist participle middle. And the aorist participle middle indicates, of course, the participle means it was a characteristic activity. He did it all the time. The middle voice was a characteristic activity. He did it all the time. The middle voice indicates that he was personally involved in it. And hence, he was personally involved as a characteristic behavior for 40 days in giving commandments, telling his people what to do, how to live, how to make the shift into the church age. So this is a communication, but it means to give commands. It's a military term. It's what's used for what a commander-in-chief does to his troops. He tells them what to do. He gives orders. And that's what he did to his troops. His troops were the apostles. And then, of course, we have the phrase tois apostolois. And this is a good one, too, because this is a dative of advantage. It was very much to the advantage of the apostles to know what they were supposed to do. See, Christ could have left them with no information, just kind of stumbled blindly on for 40 days or 50 days. But he didn't do that. He gave very clear instructions, and the dative of advantage is used to show that he gave commandments, he gave orders to them, to his apostles. And the commands he gave to his apostles apparently dealt with how they were to behave themselves until the day of Pentecost. Because after the day of Pentecost, they would have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he would tell them what to do. So he gave commands to his apostles, and his apostles, whom he had chosen through the Holy Spirit. So again, you should know that this was not a random operation. God knew exactly every person he picked. He knew from the source of omniscience, the omniscience of the Holy Spirit, that they were precisely the right man for the job. Boy, I tell you what, I wish I could pass that along to people nowadays. Now, as one pastor, I'd like to pass this along, how to pick the right men for the right job. This man has had an unbroken track record of never picking the right man for the right job. And you know, that's tragic. Now, I haven't been totally successful, but I will say this, that in my 15 years in the ministry, I have had an unbelievably good track record. Not because of anything that's good about me, but simply because I've learned that one should never have overly high opinions of the capacity of yourself or others. that you should always let a man prove himself before you advance him to a higher position. Now, that's biblical. The fact that somebody comes into your congregation and fawns all over you and tells you what a great person you are and how great your teaching is and so forth, that doesn't cut it. That just means he's an emotional flibbertigibbet. It doesn't mean that he's accurate. And you have to wait and see. The Bible says, in fact, to give them small tasks. And if they carry the small task out well, then you advance them and promote them to larger tasks. And the key issue is to know when you're going to advance them one step too high. Murphy's Laws. That an individual will rise in a company until he is at the stage at which he can no longer function, and there he will remain. That's Murphy's Law there on business questions. So, actually, he's one step too high. He can't handle that. If he'd have been one step lower, then just fine. But that step's just one step too high for him, and he can't handle it. He's going to get out of line somehow. He's going to get arrogant. He's going to get fat-headed. He's going to get impulsive arrogance or Christian service arrogance or some kind of arrogance. And the problem is he's going to be stuck right there, and he's going to mess up everybody he touches. And a lot of men who simply can't ever figure that point out, either for themselves or for those they select to do jobs. And, of course, the result is very, very unfortunate. So he gave commands then to the apostles whom he had chosen. The word whom, of course, is a little Greek word hous, H-O-U-S, relative pronoun, which indicates then that there were two statements about these apostles. We ought to notice them. We'll put a little thing here. Notice, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ chose them, and that's the word eklego, E-G-L-E-G-O, eklego, to choose. And this is the aorist tense and the middle voice. He was personally involved in choosing them. He made the selection, made the decision himself. And then you'll notice that the Holy Spirit also approved who he chose. And that is expressed by the phrase, through, dia, pneumatos, hagias. So what happened is that the Holy Spirit authenticated the choices that Christ made, all but one. And in fact, Christ didn't make that choice, Peter did. Peter thought he could do a better job than the Lord could, so he helped him out. He picked Mattathias. And thereby hangs a tale. So two things, the choosing and the approval. The choosing was done by Christ, the approval was done by the Holy Spirit. And we might notice that back in the background, the Father provided the ability for each to carry out his job. All right, so much for verse 2. This brings us then to the provision of the resurrection proof. This is point 2, a subpoint under point C, the 40 days of resurrection ministry. We just finished point 1. The provision, the initial provision of Bible doctrine. You notice the doctrine was provided in the form of commands, orders, imperatives. No choice. Do what I tell you to do, period. Now, the proof is given. Now, actually, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see the proof laid out point by point. We may do that if we have time. Notice it says, to whom also, and to whom now is a relative pronoun, it goes back to the apostles, to which apostles also, he presented himself alive after his suffering by means of many convincing proofs, since he was seen by them throughout a period of 40 days. And now that's the proof of his resurrection. Okay, to whom then, and this is the little Greek word hois, to whom also, this is Chi, to whom, that is, the apostles, and now again, this is a date of advantage, it was very much to their advantage to see him, most of these men would be martyred, that is, they would die for their faith. As far as we know, almost every apostle was killed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Many of them faced torture, being beaten, thrown into jail. In fact, Peter will be in jail 3 or 4 times before the next chapter's out. Yeah, and God knew that Christ knew they were going to have to face these things. So he wanted them to be strong and able to handle it. So he prepared them for it. And so, to whom also, he prepared them for their future suffering by letting them see him in his resurrection body. That's how he prepared them. Now, if Christ were to come down here and stand in the air over our heads, we'd probably be willing to do almost anything after that. See, that's operating by sight. See, we have to operate by faith. We don't have sight. Christ doesn't come down and stand in the air over our heads, unless you're Earl Roberts. And then, of course, he might. But he doesn't for me. He's never come down and hovered over my bed and told me to do anything. I've waited for 20 years for that, and it's never happened. And the reason is because he's already come down and hovered and left his mind behind. We don't need his personal presence. It'd be nice to have it, but we don't need it. We've got everything that he wanted us to know from his mind right here in written form. And that's all we need. That's enough to take us through any test we'll ever face. So they're going to get through the test, and they're going to have a little extra. Because they're at the beginning of an era, because they're the first of their kind, and because the church has to have extra strength to make it through the initial phases, God's going to give them something extra. To whom also, he presented himself. And I love this word. This is not just the word you'd expect it to be, he appeared or he showed himself or something like that. But it isn't that at all. It's the word parhistene. Histene means to stand. Par means next to one another in military fashion. Hence, to stand next to each other in military fashion. So he stood next to them. And he did so. It means to present in a military sense, or to present someone formally, let's say, for an introduction. So he presented himself in front of them. Because they weren't going to believe who he was. Remember what Thomas said? Unless I can stick my fingers in the holes in his hands and in his side, I'll never believe he's resurrected from the dead. Of course, as soon as he saw Christ, what happened to that bravado? Oh, no, Lord, I don't need to touch it. I can see it's you. See, sometimes we say things that we really don't mean, especially when the other person's not there. It's much easier when they're not there. But, of course, Christ did show up, and Thomas was one of the first to worship him as the risen Lord. So he talked tough, but he did it just fine. So to whom also he presented himself, and the word himself is the word auton. That's a reflexive pronoun used here to show that he was doing something to himself. He presented himself, and then we have a little participle, zonta, living or alive. It's used, actually a participle used as an adjective, and it is the participle zonti, and it's from the verb za'o, which means to be alive. Now remember, he's been crucified and placed in a tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, so the fact that he's living is quite an impressive thing to these guys. They saw him die. They know he's dead. And yet he stands in front of them, totally alive, just like he was before he was crucified, with improvements. To whom also he presented himself alive. And then we have a statement, after his suffering. After his suffering. And again, this is an interesting phrase too, because it tells us that he is worthy, on account of the death on the cross, to be given all glory by the Father. The Father himself said this concerning the Son, thou art worthy of all glory, sit down at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so he has earned his glory by carrying out the plan of the Father precisely. This phrase is meta, ta, pathane, auton. The little pronoun auton is actually the subject of patheo. Patheo means to suffer. And then this means he. And then this meta means after. It's a preposition meaning after. So we translate this, after he had suffered. And of course, we all know what that involves. That involves the whole picture of the cross work of Jesus Christ, the 6 illegal trials that he went through. The only one that was really legal was the one that declared him innocent. But of course, no one wanted to hear an innocent verdict, so he was executed anyway. He had 5 illegal and 1 legal trial. His legal trial found him innocent. The 5 others found him guilty. And he was executed in spite of being innocent. And that, of course, may happen to you one of these days. So after his suffering, he appeared, he presented himself alive, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering. And then we have the preposition and, which is kind of hard to translate here. It's hard to know whether it was by means of or in accompaniment with. We're going to take it as by means of. And then we have many convincing proofs. And this is the little preposition and, by means of. And then the word polois, P-O-L-L-O-I-S, many. In this case, more than one, a number of them. We'll see a few in just a moment. And then this little word, tekmerios. T-E-K-M-E-R-I-O-I-S, tekmerios. And this word means convincing proofs. It's a hot box phenomenon. And the only place it ever occurs in the Greek language is right here. And at least in the Bible, it occurs occasionally in classical Greek. But it's used of proofs which are which people cannot explain away. That is, proofs which are invincible proofs. So that's why it's called in the King James English infallible. See, that's what the Pope claims he is. He says he's infallible when it comes to issues of faith and order, right? So if he's infallible, that means he can't make any mistakes. Of course he can. We all know that. But he doesn't know it. And neither do the Catholics. So he's not infallible. He is just as fallible as any other human being who ever lived. And in fact, more fallible because of the weight of tradition that he drags around on his shoulders. So by means of them, many infallible proofs. Proofs that are irrefutable. It cannot be refuted by any evidence that man can produce. Men have been trying to disprove the resurrection for 2,000 years. Some people have gotten rich trying to refute the resurrection. Witness the Passion Plot and many other novels of similar ilk. To this day, no one's been able to disprove the resurrection. One lawyer who tried it in England ended up converted to Christianity halfway through. He started out to prove that the resurrection couldn't have happened using the laws of evidence and ended up proving that he was indeed resurrected from the dead and converted and became a Christian himself. It was Robert Morris who wrote Who Rolled the Stone. Great book, by the way. You ought to read it sometime, especially if you're a bit skeptical. Well, so much for verse... well, let's see, that's not quite all of verse 3. We have now the third phrase. Now we ought to look at 1 Corinthians 15 just quickly. If you can rush right over there to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read a bit and come back. I'm going to try and stay on my schedule. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the standard of Scripture. And then we have the infallible proofs, that he was seen by Peter, Cephas. And secondly, he was seen by the 12. Third, he was seen by over 500 brothers at one time, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, although some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, appearance number 4. Then by all the apostles, number 5. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as of one born out of due season. So that's 6. So there are 6 infallible proofs. And they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. And we know he also appeared to women. He appeared to Mary. And he appeared to other groups of believers as well. He just picks a representative sampling. This is not all of them. These 6 in 1 Corinthians are just a sampling of the irrefutable proofs. And of course, the resurrection is the watershed of Christianity. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are, of course, of all men most miserable. And now notice again, he goes right back to the provision of Bible doctrine. You get the point that probably the most important thing the apostles could do for those 50 days was learn Bible doctrine. Notice what he says in the end of verse 3. And also, Kai. And then the present participle of legon, speaking habitually. Again, notice the participle here is used to show characteristic action, something which he did all the time during that 40 days. And also speaking. And then the little definite article in the neuter clue, which indicates a whole realm of things, a whole category of things. The things concerning, I need to put this over here, also speaking the things pertaining to the doctrine, or pertaining to the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom was about to undergo a drastic change. It was going to go from the expectation of a physical earthly kingdom to a mystery form of the kingdom, which would last until the second advent and the establishment of the real kingdom. So that's coming up, but it hasn't happened yet. We're still in the mystery era. And this phrase is peri. We use this on our English words perimeter to go around, to surround something, all of the edges of it. Concerning, T-E-S, tase, basileos. This, of course, is the word for kingdom. Basileia means the kingdom ruled over by a monarch. And then the possessive genitive to theu, belonging to God. It's God's kingdom. And therefore, Jesus Christ taught it. And that means, of course, he taught them about many areas of eschatology, which the kingdom includes. All right, that gives us then the fourth verse now, the instructions for the interim. I might point out that he also taught them, as we found out earlier, all about, he reviewed things for them. They had taught for that 3 years he was here. So they had a tremendous Bible conference, covered everything he taught in the Gospels, and everything that was taught in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom. And he was still, remember the two disciples that followed Christ to Emmaus? What did he do all the way on the trip? He expounded to them from the Scriptures the things. And they had all kinds of questions, and he answered all their questions. See, what he was doing was teaching them Bible doctrine right out of the Scriptures. Must have been a lot of fun for him. He seemed to enjoy it. Well, that brings us some instructions for their interim. And so, now we're not told which occasion this next one was. We're just told when he had gathered them together. And of course, we're not really sure which one of these many occasions it was, but on one of these occasions when he had them all together. So when he had gathered them together, this word, by the way, is synalizo, and means simply to bring together. The word soon is preposition together, alizo together. And so when he had gathered them together, there are two commands given. There's a positive command and a negative command. The positive command is, and of course, let's put parangelo here. He gave them information with authority, parangelo. So he commanded, aorist tense, and it probably took him a few minutes to get a command, so we'll call that a constative aorist. He commanded them, parangelo autois. He commanded them. Now, he commanded them to do two things. One's a negative, one's a positive. And I want you to remember these two commands in particular, because next week, this is what he didn't do. This is what he didn't do. He told them, first of all, from Jerusalem, do not go, and do not depart from Jerusalem. That's his first command. Do not depart from Jerusalem. And the little word, apo. Literally, this is actually an infinitival form, but it's indirect discourse, and so in indirect discourse it becomes an infinitive, but it was really a command to begin with. And so it was an imperative, koizo, which means to go away from, and then apo, Jerusalem. Do not depart from Jerusalem. Koizo me. Do not depart from Jerusalem. Now, they obeyed this one. So they get 50%. That's flunking on any test I ever took. They flunked. 50% is flunking. That's the negative over here. That's the negative. The plus over here, not to the plus in Jerusalem, but on the contrary, and this is a very strong negative in Greek, it means but. But on the contrary, do something totally different. Wait for the promise. Wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. So you see the difference? They're not supposed to go anywhere, but they're supposed to wait until the promise comes. Now, Peter didn't wait. He got carried away with modern sentimentality, and he just couldn't stand to wait until the promise came. Want to do it right now. Of course, none of us are like that. We don't have any problem with that. None of us ever get in a hurry. But he did, and he says, time right now. And he's going to get out of line in about verse 8, or 9 rather, but for now we'll just leave it. Remember, these are the two commands. Don't leave Jerusalem. Do wait for the promise. And this word for wait is perimeno, which means to hang around in a certain place. And then the word promise, and this is a great word, we don't have time to do anything with it, but it's epangelion. It has to do with good news, which is promise, good news on top of good news, epi plus angelia. The source of the good news is the Father, tu patru. Now the Father is the source of the promise that the Holy Spirit would come. And therefore they were supposed to remember that promise. Of course they didn't, but they were supposed to. Ein, and then we have the verb akuo, which you heard, aorist tense, in a constative aorist, looking at a whole set of teaching that he had given to them, and then move from me, again, source. So the ultimate source is God the Father. God promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the interim form. That is, he's the interim promiser, the interim source. He's the immediate source of the Holy Spirit. God provided the Holy Spirit and put him at the disposal of the Son, and the Son then gives him to us. So we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll just read verse 5, really. That's about all we have time to do. This is an explanation of the promise. And that explanation simply says, because. Why should you do these two things? You notice God's very logical. I'm going to give you a reason to do what I tell you. Even though you ought to do it anyway, because I told you to, I'm going to give you a reason anyhow. John, on the one hand, baptized with water, but you, on the other hand, are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So John baptized with H2O. You're going to be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. So their whole possibility, it's all set up for them. All they have to do is sit still and wait. You want to bet on whether they'll do it or not? Well, we'll find out next week. With their heads bowed and their eyes closed. Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of studying these things together. May God the Holy Spirit grant that we might profit from the passage we study, we might learn from it the lessons that we have studied tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.